I was told that you have a catechism service this morning, and what a wonderful thing it is to be part of the catechism. I understand that you hold to the three forms of unity here as well, and we happen to be meeting in a building that holds to the 39 articles. And out of those, I am not really specifically very familiar with those, but I am familiar with a catechism that was developed by a man that whose name that you may have heard of, the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in 1855, in the month of October, he came out with what has come to be known as the Puritan Catechism. The Puritan Catechism is one where he took the parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he took the London 1689 Confession, the Baptist Confession, and he distilled it down into 82 questions and answers. And in those 82 answers and questions and answers, you see the richness of a man as who has been worked in by God supernaturally. At a young age, at age 18, he became a pastor. At age 16, he was met with salvation from God through faith in Jesus Christ. What an astonishing thing to have happen to someone at such a young age and to be so gifted by God at a young age. And then throughout his life, you may know one of his monikers was that he was known as the Prince of Preachers. One of the other things that he was called was the inheritor of the Puritans. And that's going back some. And as we go back, we would like to respond now and look at one of the catechism questions that he has. And if you look in your bulletin, you can see that there's this description here that we're going to take a snapshot of the Redeemer today. We only have time to look at but a snapshot's worth or a small picture's worth of what the work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. There's so much to his work as Redeemer and the offices and the things that he executes or accomplishes, has accomplished already on behalf of his people. And so we want to take a short look today at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a short look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we want to finish up by looking at how we find and see our good in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know exactly how far that we'll be able to get in the allotted time that we have, because there is so much to the work of redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have them this morning, you could read with me from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We just want to look at one particular verse there. It shouldn't be too unfamiliar to anyone here. But verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, I know a little bit about the Nicene Creed. And I know even as we read it today that what we looked at was we looked at a creed that was in response and gotten together in response to a whole bunch of false teaching that was going on and what we would call heterodox or heresy in the early church. And to put in a codified or coded form a confession of faith or a creed. The creed comes from a word that means creer or creed, credo, what we believe. This is what we believe. And it was to establish that Jesus Christ was divine. There were those that had some errors regarding the godhood or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had relegated, there was what we call the Arian controversy and the Arian heresy, where said that Jesus was like a lesser God, a created God, not the eternal God, or that he was just a man who was blessed by and anointed by God. And so that's the purpose of the Nicene Creed, by and large, is to get the confession or our creed together to say what we in fact do believe. And by saying the things that we do believe, we are, by what we don't say, saying things by leaving them out, what things we don't believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in the creed, we also see that his manhood is also held up and not denied. That is established. And we see here in verse number 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he is a man. And so the manhood of Jesus Christ is being emphasized here. So we have what is called the God-man. Now, I'm not familiar with Thomas Aquinas, but I am familiar with the title of something that he wrote called Cur Deus Homo, which means, why the God-man? Why the God-man? Well, very simply, the idea of redemption has something to do with the connection of something to something else, or a likeness of something to something else. And in Scripture, going through the Old Testament, we find out that there were certain things that could be redeemed, and things that would be redeemed would be, in many times and ways, redeemed by likes. In particular, redemption rights that belong to families and family members, and especially like if an arm or a particular division of a family had died, or a particular relative had died, that the nearest other relative would take over and do the work of redeeming. We see that picture so beautifully portrayed in the book of Ruth. It talks about Ruth's relationship to a fellow by the name of Ruth was the widow of a Jewish man who had died in Moab. She was a Moabitess, and she came back to the land of Israel. Judah in particular, and the area of Bethlehem, the city of David in particular, and met a man named Boaz, who was a family member to her deceased husband and father-in-law and her mother-in-law Naomi, who was still alive. And we see that Boaz, one like the family that Ruth's now deceased husband came from, was their redeemer. And so we see the idea that redemption is something that is like in nature, and probably all of us here have done some work of redemption. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual redemption. I'm talking about going to the store and using a coupon. You use a coupon like the product, or specifically for the product that you are going to redeem the coupon for, and it has value. I often teach that the coupon for Tide is not used to purchase all. And I don't know, they don't sell all here in the United States any longer, but once upon a time that was it. But you have to use the coupon for the product in order to redeem it for the value that it has. And likewise, Jesus came as a man because he came to redeem men. The writer of Hebrews lets us know that the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin. All that they could do was push back or hold back the wrath of God, or temporarily hold it from being let loose. I don't know that it actually did anything like that, but the idea is that bulls and goats are not sinners. You and I are. You and I are the ones who needed redemption. We're the ones that needed to be redeemed. And so a man had to pay the price for sin. And we'll talk about that even a little bit more later. So Jesus came as a man. But it wouldn't be able to be accomplished by just a man, because it was a perfect price that God wanted in redemption. And that perfect price that God wanted had to be done from someone who was God himself as well. And so we read in the catechism, it goes like this: who is the redeemer of God's elect? And we find out that the Redeemer, or the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we look at the Lord Jesus Christ being that mediator. He's the one that goes between two parties, between God and man, as the God-man, and bridges that gap. He comes as a man to redeem man. He comes as God to satisfy God. And so we have this great work of redemption that takes place through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, well, how did that all happen? Well, very simply, and again in the Nicene Creed, that is partly confessed, or sufficiently confessed anyway, that he took on flesh. We find that in John chapter 1, in what's called the prelude or prologue to John, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that all things came into being, that came into being by Him. And everything that was made came into being by Him, and nothing that has come into being did not come into being by Him. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Then we drop down to verse number 14 and we find out that this word that was in the beginning with God, this word that was in the beginning and in the beginning with God, through whom all things came into being, who also was God, this word in verse 14 of John chapter 1 became flesh. That's what we celebrate, the incarnation. That's our next season coming up. Advent season is coming. I think starting, is it actually this Sunday? Today is the first Sunday of Advent. I think there's four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and because of the way Thanksgiving and all the dates, the way they move around the calendar, this would be the first Advent. And so how fitting it is to talk about the Incarnation as part of our catechism study here. And so we see that we have God who becomes man. But God didn't stop being God. He took to himself an additional nature. He added to himself, he is two complete natures. He's not half God and half man. He's not striped or herringboned or plaid or checkered or anything like that. He is very simply the God-man. I don't know how that is. Nobody knows exactly how that is, how he is both God and man all at the same time. 100% God, 100% man, and 100% suited to be the perfect redeemer of God's elect, to be that mediator that's between us, between God and man, between the failed ones, you and I, and the perfect one, our God, and bring us together. He is the redeemer, and we thank him for that. And this is his person. This is perfect person. You know, Jesus never sinned. You know, I work up in Hope Christian Center in the Bronx. It's a place where we have residential discipleship for men with life-controlling problems, not limited to, but including drug and alcohol issues. And we take care of men up there and help them out the best that we can. We preach and teach and all that. And we've been doing it. Hope Christian Center is now in its headed toward his 52nd year of existence. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to work like that and to get to see God working in men's lives, and what a wonderful thing it is. But as I'm working up there, you know, I see a lot of different things that go on with the men. And a lot of them don't understand what we're talking about when we talk about things. And so we got to break them down and make it even simpler and simpler. And that's where I got the idea of using the coupon from, to teach redemption. But we have this perfect Redeemer, this Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man. But he is one person. He's not two persons. Somehow he is mystically united. We call it the hypostatic union between God and man. Somehow. And we kind of, that word is sort of made up for that particular usage. And nobody here understands that fully. We accept it. We confess it. We know it's true by what Scripture teaches, but it's hard for us to understand. And one of the things that we do when we give these guys their classes up there, we even have little tests that they take on Monday mornings. They'll be taking one tomorrow on the topic that we taught last week, and then they'll take one the next Monday on the topic that we're going to teach this week. And one of the questions there is, Jesus probably sinned a few times when he was a little boy, right? Because, you know, we know that little kids, they go through the terrible twos and they go through all that. Well, the answer to that is, it's absurd. No, that is a false statement to say Jesus is in any way. He is identified with sinners because he is a man. Because men have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are sinners. We have all fallen. We have all fallen in Adam, and we have proven that we're fallen in Adam by living and sinning, you know, as we do in thought, word, and deed each and every day. We need a Redeemer. And thank God he has chosen, and from eternity past he has covenanted God the Father and God the Son. We call it the covenant of redemption or the covenant of eternity. And the Holy Spirit was involved in that. All three persons of the triune Godhead are involved in all the work that God does. And so Jesus already covenanted with the Father to come and to yield his life up for the likes of us. And we hadn't even done anything yet. And to redeem us and to make us part of his body, to make us his bride for eternal fellowship, that we would eternally give God glory and praise in the presence of God. There is a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus Christ, and that's His person. His person is perfect, impeccably perfect. He is good and does good. Everything He does is good. He does nothing that is not good. Even when you and I don't understand why something that we're going through doesn't feel good, we don't like it, we don't want it, we'd love to shed it, we'd like to cast it off and throw it away, we don't want any part of it, we don't want anything to do with it. But nevertheless, Jesus is still good. And we confess that as well. He is a good and precious and a wonderful Savior to us. Now, that's His person. But as His work is concerned, He holds three offices or executes or accomplishes the work of three specific offices as the Redeemer of God's elect. As the Redeemer of God's elect, He is a prophet. He speaks to men the words of God on behalf of God, for God, to men. That's what a prophet does, prophesying by speaking God's word to men. When we open up the word of God and we proclaim the word of God, that is, we're speaking in a prophetic voice. We're not prophesying or prophesying on our own or saying something that hasn't been said before, but we're communicating, again, God's word to men. And when Jesus came, He spoke God's word like no one had ever spoken Him before. When they tried to arrest Jesus because they didn't like some of the things He was saying, yet He was telling them truth, He speaks nothing but the truth. The response to some of those interlocutors that wanted to come up and be against Him were things like, "We've never heard a man speak like this." And He is our prophet. He is the last word from God. He is the sum of all prophecy. In Revelation, we find out that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. Everything prophetic speaks to Jesus and speaks to His office as prophet. And He said that when He went, when it was time for Him to be baptized, and John said, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus said, "Let it be done at this time," or "have it be permitted at this time, for this is to fulfill all that is righteous." In other words, Jesus was saying, it's right for me to be baptized, not for sin, because I haven't sinned, but for me to be baptized with the baptism of repentance, not for my repentance, but to validate those that came for baptism, to be validated that their baptism was one of repentance, and to identify with the sinners that He came to save. Not only by being born, not only by living life, but in all things for Jesus to do that. And as our prophet, because He is the fulfillment of Scripture and He kept the law perfectly, He is our Redeemer, who is our prophet. He's also our Redeemer because He is our priest. He is our great high priest. If you look at some of the language in Hebrews, it says He's even our mega priest. You like things mega. You like things big. He's not just any priest. He is our high priest. He's our great A high priest. He is a wonderful priest, and He functions in that office by offering things for us. Number one, He offers prayers, like that's what a priest does. A priest in the Old Testament, you see the Levitical priesthood, they would offer gifts and prayers to God on behalf of men. And so as the God-man, Jesus speaks to us as God, the words of God, as a prophet speaking to man, but He speaks the words of man as our priest. He speaks them to God as our offerer of prayers and gifts. And the greatest gift of all is when He gives the gift of Himself in sacrificial atonement for our sins to bring us together. See, He really is a mediator. He really does bring us together. He takes those who are apart from one another and brings us together as mediator. That's what mediator does. Another word we have for that in the Scripture is the word reconciliation. One who brings things near. Does anybody still use a checkbook? Does anybody here still have per check fee and a monthly service fee and outstanding checks and stuff? Well, years ago we used to have to do things like that. It was called reconciling your checkbook. Because at the end of the month, you would get your statement from the bank, and the bank statement, the balance there, never equaled what was in your checkbook, even if you were doing everything right and your math was good. It would never equal it. And so what you had to do is you had to figure out your outstanding checks that had not yet affected your balance, and you'd have to add them to your balance in your checkbook, and you'd have to subtract from your balance in your checkbook all the charges that you had. And at the end of that, and if you did this every month, well, but it was a kind of a task that you had to do to reconcile it. But you would come up with zero difference between both numbers. And when you had zero difference between both numbers, see, that's what the work of the Redeemer is. Jesus has made zero difference between us and God by making a full and complete forgiving atonement for our sins. He has brought us near to God. We draw near to God by Him. And right now, He is praying for us. He continually lives to make intercession on behalf of those who draw near to God through Him. His third office that He exercises or executes is the one of king. He is a king. He is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is God's chosen one. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God, sits at the right hand of power, which in effect, that language really means sits on the throne of God. He talks about, I will grant to those who are victorious to sit on my throne with me, even as I conquered or overcame and sit on my Father's throne with him. So we have God on the throne of God. Or God enthroned upon God. And He is the King over God's people. We also know Him as the King of Kings. He's known as the King of Israel in the sense of He's great David's greater son. He is the one that builds the house for God. He is the one that opens the door that nobody else can open. And when He shuts it, nobody can open it again. And if He can take those doors that are shut that nobody can open and open them as well. So whatever it is, He is the one with the keys. He is the one, that means He has all authority. That means He is all right and rule, and He is the King of Kings. And He comes, again, like we confessed earlier, to judge the living and the dead when He comes. God has appointed a day on which He will judge through a man whom He has raised from the dead. He will judge all humankind. God made all men from one human. And God is going to judge all humans through one man, one unique man, one conquering, one overcoming, one victorious man, the man Christ Jesus, who is God as well as man, 100%. And now we come to the third one. We talked about His person. We talk about His work. And now we talk about our good. Jesus came not only to do good things, but ultimately to bring about God's good ends to God's plans. God's good ends being accomplished in and through all things. We confess, and perhaps you've heard many people speak a verse like, and we know all things God causes to work together for the good of those that love Him, who are called according to His purposes. And these are good purposes. Even all the things that we see going on today that we don't like, don't know, don't understand, we find them rather uncomfortable. We find them rather restrictive. Just for instance, right now, masks. Does anybody here really like to wear a mask? I mean, do you want to get up in the morning and put a mask on and go on outside? You know, it's like, no, and breathing your own breath back into your... No, but somehow, even the inconvenience of that, regardless of any other issue we could talk about, mask or not mask or anything, regardless of all that, the idea is that even the uncomfortability, the awkwardness, and perhaps the distaste of wearing a mask somehow fits into God's good end. Somehow this is all working towards God's end, where He sums it all up in the consummation of ages, and it is good. And we'll experience nothing but good. Now, we may not think that it's good right now, but it is headed towards good. Even the evil that we see is somehow playing into God's plan. Remember the story going back into Genesis when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and he wound up down in Egypt. And later on, after he had gone through difficulties, been imprisoned, been forgotten, been falsely accused, he was raised to become the prime minister of the land of Egypt. He was put second only to Pharaoh. He was the catch me out at that point. I mean, he had it all going on, as we would say. And then the famine that had come into the world was used by God. God sent the famine into the world to get Joseph's brothers and his father, his family, to come down to Egypt to live with him. And therein we see how God got the people into Israel into Egypt, that he would later get out from Egypt and send up into the land of promise. But in the interim, Joseph's brothers are there with him, the ones that sold him into slavery. And then his father was there. And then when his father died, his brothers that were guilty of selling Joseph into slavery, they were worried. They were worried that Joseph was going to, oh, now he's going to get even with us. Now that dad is gone, now that he doesn't have dad to account to, he's going to get us now. And they came to him and they had a little scheme cooked up where they would say a certain something to Joseph to get Joseph to go easy on. But Joseph saw right through it. And he says very simply, he said this, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of many lives." So even that, we can see that even in something like that, and none of us have probably heard of some family member of ours being sold into slavery or anything like that. I heard recently, again, I was reminded of a brother that had a lawsuit against another brother. But still in all, we've not seen something like that. But what we do see today that's very disquieting is the reason behind why they have us wearing masks. We see this pandemic out there. And it's difficult. And people ask, well, why? And where did this come from? And there's all kinds of manner of response to it. But God is working all things to his good ends. And that's good for you and I. But that's just in general, God's working things like that. But the beauty of this is that God has done a beautiful work through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done a beautiful work of forgiving our sins, putting our sins away, getting rid of our sins. And the language of Scripture is really beautiful in the way that it talks about how God has taken our sins away. One of the descriptions says that God has put them in a bag, sealed them up. He's taken our sins and sealed them up and put them in a bag. Another one says that he has cast our sins behind his back. Another one says that he's cast it into the sea of his own forgetfulness. And we know the New Covenant phrase that God has said that he would never remember our sins against us. I will forget, or I will not remember their sins. We know that. But there's a wonderful picture there that God has chosen. You see, God forgetting our sins is not that he doesn't remember them. God knows everything. God knows what you and I have done, and yet, because of Jesus Christ, He has chosen not to remember those things. And on the other hand, I would say that it's also true that God's memory of our sin would not be one to bring it up or rub our noses in it, so to speak, but to remember them for our good, to protect us. Perhaps there's something in your past that you really dealt with that was very difficult for you to escape from, and finally deliverance from it and escape from it, and then finding through Christ the forgiveness of it. Maybe there are certain people or certain places that maybe you go or have to go and all that. And you say, oh, Lord, please protect me when you know my weakness. You know my propensity. And maybe sometimes in just the conduct of life, you have to go down a certain street or you have to go into a particular location. You have to go somewhere that you would say, I don't want to go there. But maybe you have to. And God would protect you as you go through that. But even more beautiful than these ideas is the one where God removes our sins. And again, that's later on in Psalm 103, which we read in our call to worship this morning, that he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, you know, if you travel from the equator to the North Pole and you keep moving, once you hit the North Pole, you start going back south. You come back to where you started. You'd be back at the equator. And then if you went to the South Pole, once you got all the way to the South Pole, you'd start coming back north. You'd find yourself back at the equator again. But no, the language of Scripture is deliberate. It's purposeful when it says that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Because if you start traveling east or if you start traveling west, you just keep traveling in that same direction. That never changes. So the picture there would be one of that our sins are being removed and, if you will, going further and further and further and further. And you know this to be true, that the longer time you have been set free from and have stayed away from a particular sin, the less your mind thinks about it. And the less your mind thinks about it, the less you even have a temptation for it. And the less you have a temptation for it, the less there is any chance that you're going to have a stumble or a fall into a defeated moment. But you can walk in victory. And praise God that we have, through the redemption that was purchased by Jesus Christ, the complete pardon of all of our sins. And here's something even more than that. We not only have the forgiveness of the sins that we were forgiven of, and I know it's kind of normal for us to all think this way, that when we are first born again, when we are first forgiven of our sins, when we feel the weight of the guilt of sins come off of our shoulders, it's kind of like, well, that was that, but what about this? No. See, God forgives your sins completely. Completely. That means past, present, and the sins you have not even yet committed, God has already forgiven. Now wait. Now that's not a license to say, well, since they're already forgiven, well, let me go live as... No. That would be every reason to doubt your actual having been forgiven of any of your sins. If you have the mindset that says, well, let me go out and continue to sin. Didn't Paul say somewhere, let us sin more, you know, or didn't he teach something that gave the idea that if we sinned more, we'd get even more grace? Paul says, no. By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought that we would ever think that way. But those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have a forgiveness that is complete. He has forgiven not only my past sins for which I know and carried the guilt for, but that guilt is gone. Not only my present sins, because, well, we all sin one way or another, 10 ways or another in each of our days. But the ones that I have not even committed yet. And so, because my forgiveness, my being forgiven by my Redeemer, because of His redemptive work is so precious, even as we sang earlier today, I don't want to sin anymore. Well, as a human, I can't help but sin. As a corrupted individual, I cannot help but sin because there's remaining corruption in me. I'm not yet been perfected. I've not yet been glorified. But in Christ, I've already been seated in the heavenly realms with Him, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So I have this place, this precious place where I already am, and I want to live as a citizen of that heavenly realm in which I'm already seated. And so that's the inclination of my life. That's the desire of my heart. That's the bent in my soul. That's the default setting that I want. We all know about default settings, especially when your phone gets all full of stuff that you don't want, and it's slowed down and you don't want to go buy a new one yet, you know, or maybe you did just buy a new one and they come from the factory. That's default, right? Default. That means you got to start it up again. You got to put all your, you know, now they have ways of protecting our contacts and stuff like that. But, you know, there's still stuff that makes it your phone. It's no longer the factory's phone. It's not the manufacturer's phone. It's not the phone company's phone. It's your phone. It's personalized to you. But if you've ever had that phone go fluky on you and they said, well, the only thing you can do is do a factory reset. Oh, no. You know, you don't want to do it because it goes back to default. Well, the default and disposition of a Christian ought to be one that's defaulting to thinking about glory, thinking about heaven, thinking about the future, thinking about God, thinking about what God has done in sending of His Redeemer as our mediator and bringing us close with Him. And I just want to finish up by looking at a verse here. If you'll turn with me just well, to the next chapter. If you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just look over at chapter 3. The ending verse there says this, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who forever and ever will continue to be a glorious, glorified God, man in heaven. He is God the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And He is the one that we're going to see. You're not going to see the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not going to see the Spirit, but you're going to see all the fullness of God that dwells in Jesus bodily, but you're going to see it in the glorified Jesus, the same one that we see in the book of Revelation. The same Jesus that now glorified John the Apostle, who in the days of Jesus' flesh reclined with Him, walked with Him, talked with Him, touched Him, laid on His chest, felt at the warmth of His body, was familiar with Him, was close to Him, was part of His inner circle, was called John the Beloved Apostle. This one, when he caught a glimpse of the glorified Jesus, says he fell at His feet as though dead. And precious were the wonderful words that Jesus spoke to him. Fear not. And those are the words that we hear from God today. Those are the words that we hear from God because of the work of our great Redeemer. When He says to you and when He says to me, fear not. Fear not. And so we who have that hope can live in this life not with a dread kind of fear. Not with a woe is me, I'm undone kind of fear. But we can live with a hope in our souls of one day and forevermore being with the one who has purchased us by His blood.